But just for this week, we'll look at Luke chapter 9, verse 27, and I'll read to verse 32. So Luke chapter 9, verse 27 to 32. Jesus speaks. "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Before we consider those words, let's again come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, this amazing incident recorded that happened 2,000 or so years ago in the life of Jesus. Lord, as we today consider these words, Lord, help us to know and to understand and to learn, but most importantly, help us to apply the truths of your word to our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit, and open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. This passage that we just read there records the most important event in the life of Jesus between his birth and his death. As you know, the last public view of Jesus was of a criminal hanging in the most despicable fashion on a cross. Now, crucifixion, remember, it was done only to those who were the lowest of the low, the so-called scum of society, as people would say today. From a Gentile point, it was a way to demonstrate the most disdain for the most wretched kind of people. From a Jewish standpoint, it was to demonstrate that the person had been cursed by God. It says in the Old Testament, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. So from a Gentile point, it meant you were cursed by mankind. From a Jewish standpoint, it meant you were cursed by God. So there was Jesus hanging, cursed by men and God, numbered with the lowest of the low. And that was the last image the majority of the world had of Jesus, the crucified Jesus. But it's not the last image that the world will have, because one day he's going to return. Before he went, he promised that he would return again in a second coming. He made the second coming very public. He even said to the high priest at the mock trial in Matthew chapter 26, "I adjure you by the living God," the high priest said, "tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered him and he said, "You say it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven." In other words, the next time you'll see me, it will be my second coming, and I will return in judgment, and it will be with glory and with power. Of course, the high priest ripped his garments at such, as far as he was concerned, blasphemy. So Jesus says, "You haven't seen the last of me. This isn't the end. The next time you see me, you're going to see me coming in glory and power." So the two comings of Jesus into the world. First, as a baby. Second, as a coronated king. The first time he comes, obviously, was in humility. The second time, it will be in glory. The first as a servant, the second as a sovereign. And these two comings are the focus of biblical prophecy. There's about 330 prophecies about the first coming. There's actually 1,500 about the second coming. And 319 New Testament verses, that's one in every 25, I should say, notes the second coming. The world today makes a bit of a mock celebration, really, out of the first coming, tied in with a lot of paganism. But they need to understand that's not the last that the world will see of him. The whole world will see him, the Bible tells us, and they won't like what they see, because it won't be gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It won't be meek and lonely. It will be in judgment. The first mention of the second coming in the Gospel of Luke comes from the lips of Jesus himself here. He says, Luke 9, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, we need to take note of that, and my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. So he's saying there, if you're ashamed of me and what I say, that's all the verses, every word of the Bible, I'll be ashamed of you when I come again. So he's saying, I'm coming again. There's going to be a second coming. So therefore, the first time in Luke's gospel, right out of the mouth of Jesus, we hear he's coming back. And it's not in humility, it's in glory and judgment. This is the first mention in Luke's gospel. It's not the last mention because he mentions it again in chapter 12, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 21. It's all over the place. So Jesus here introduces his second coming. And he confirms it very powerfully. Now, the question that people would have is, well, he said he's coming back, but why should we believe him? It's 2,000 years. We haven't seen anything. Perhaps he was just a man. Why should we believe that he is the sovereign God who is going to come back? Skeptics and mockers will say, yeah, it has been 2,000 or so years. Why should we believe somebody who makes a prophecy so far into the future and over thousands of years nothing's happened? Same question could be asked of the prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied things that were going to happen many, many years into the future when the people who first heard it would never have seen it because they'd be dead by the time it happened. So why should you believe what they say? Well, God had a way to deal with that. If you read the Old Testament and you read the prophecies, you do see a lot of prophecies that are way into the future, far into the future. But then you also see a lot of prophecies that are quite near, in the near future. And you get a pattern with true prophets. The prophets would often prophesy of something that's going to happen way past the lives of the people who heard it. But they also made prophecies that were going to come to pass in the lifetime of the people listening. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that was that when the people saw that what the prophet said had come true in their lifetime, then they knew they could trust them for the ones that they are not going to see. So in other words, when the people saw that the prophecy that occurs while they knew it had occurred, they also knew that the ones that's going to happen in 1,000 years or 2,000 years, that's going to be true too because they were right the first time. It was proof that they spoke the truth of God because they would prophesy a near prophecy and a far prophecy. And if a prophet ever said something that didn't come to pass, they were condemned to death because this is serious. God didn't allow people to just be running around fast and loose saying things that were going to happen that never did happen because they weren't speaking for God. Because the fact is, if you're speaking for God, it will happen. If God says this is going to happen, it will definitely happen. And if it doesn't happen, you weren't speaking for God. So a true prophet would verify themselves as a true prophet for a future prophecy by firstly being verified by a near prophecy. People could see then that what they said was absolutely true. They could trust them. Jesus is actually following that same pattern here. He says in verse 26, look, I'm telling you something that's going to happen when you're gone. In other words, I'm telling you there is going to be a second coming. Of course, nobody would be alive on earth at that time, who's going to see it happen? So then Jesus, verifying that, says, some of you, though, who are standing here, will not die until they get a glimpse of this. I'm going to give you a near prophecy. I'm going to show you something. So they can trust me for the fact that I'm coming again. I'm going to show some of you, not all of you, just a few, something amazing. And then you'll know that this second thing will come true. Before you die, some of you are going to see the reality, get a preview, in a sense, of the glory of the second coming. Not for everyone, just for one or two. Truly, truly, I say to you, we often said that. In other words, you know I'm speaking the truth, and some of you here will see it. And specifically, we know it's just three of them, verse 28, it's Peter, John, and James. Just those three are going to get this preview of second coming glory before they die. Everyone's going to die, but three of you are not going to die until you see this. In other words, it's going to happen soon. And because it's going to happen soon, and because then you know that it's happened, then you know that the future one's going to happen too. So these three are going to get a preview of the coming of Jesus in power and glory. It's a staggering promise. Now remember, he just said there's going to come this second coming. Now I'm going to give you a preview. Now the reason he says this is obviously, remember, they've been waiting all their lives for the Messiah to come. They're excited about the Messiah. They're hoping for the kingdom. But Jesus has just said in verse 22, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. Then I'm going to rise from the dead. Now you can be sure they heard the bit about I'm going to be killed, but the rising from the dead sort of passed them over a bit because they didn't really think about that. All they heard Jesus really saying is, I'm going to be killed. And that's the thing that really stuck in their minds. That wasn't the plan. That's not what they wanted. They loved him. They didn't want him to be killed. But as well as that, they thought, well, he is the Messiah. How can he be killed? Why, you know, where's the kingdom? And that's why Peter said, no, you've got it wrong, Jesus. Remember, he says that just after he's declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So on the one hand, he's saying, you are God. And then he said, no, hang on, God, you got it wrong. You know, you're not going to be killed. That doesn't sound right. And that's when Peter is rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus even says, get behind me, Satan. This is going to happen. I am going to be killed. You cannot alter the plan of God. If you stop me from the cross, you accommodate Satan's purpose. Nevertheless, they didn't want Jesus to die. It wasn't in their plan. They thought he was going to set up the kingdom immediately. They thought they were going to be very prominent in the kingdom. But he just said, verse 22, as I say, I'm going to die. And worse than that, as far as they're concerned, you're going to die too. And you're going to suffer. You're going to be, some of you, crucified, ran through the sword. He didn't say that specifically, but that's what happened. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to lose your life. So there they are thinking, this is great. The Messiah is here. It's going to be wonderful. He's going to set up his kingdom. We've been waiting for this. The Jewish people have been waiting for this for centuries. And then he says, well, actually, no, I'm going to be killed and you're going to be killed and you're going to suffer and I'm going to suffer. And they're all thinking, well, I don't really like the sound of that. That's just not right. He's going to be killed and they're going to die too. That's not the way they designed it. And that's why Jesus said, I am going to come in glory. Now at that point, they're going to think, well, hang on. You're going to come in glory, but you've just said you're going to be killed and we're going to be killed and we're going to suffer and you're going to suffer. How does all this fit together? How can we believe in this glorious future when nothing's happening and you're going to be killed? And Israel has been waiting for centuries for this, and it still hasn't happened. Peter addresses this actually in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. He says, you know, some people will come along and say, you know, it's been so many years and he hasn't returned. He said he's going to return, but, our fathers have died, our grandfathers have died, and they heard the promise and nothing's happened and he still hasn't returned. How can we trust him? Where's the promised kingdom? Where's the fulfillment of the Abraham promise, the Davidic promise, the greatness of the kingdom? Centuries have passed. He still hasn't come back. He's not coming back. How can we believe he'll ever come back? So Jesus says, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to give you a nearer prophecy, in a sense. Three of you, Peter, James, and John, are going to see the power and the glory of that second coming in a preview. Now, it wasn't that they hadn't seen kingdom power. They'd already seen kingdom power because every time Jesus healed somebody, that was kingdom power. When they healed somebody, that was the delegated power of the kingdom. When they saw Jesus raise a person from the dead, cast out demons, walk on water, still a storm, control the fish, that was a glimpse of the kingdom because that's not human, that's supernatural. So they were seeing kingdom power on a daily basis and they even saw it through themselves. So it wasn't that they'd never seen signs of the kingdom, but this is different. Now they're going to see something even more amazing. But the kingdom was visible. It actually says in Luke 10, verse 9, when there's a healing of someone who's sick, you can say the kingdom of God has come near to you. You know, every time somebody was healed, there's a glimpse of the kingdom there. There's only one explanation, the power of the kingdom is present. Jesus himself says in Luke 11, verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come near you. So they were seeing this power. The kingdom of God, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 21, is in your midst. They knew that, but didn't quite sink in. They didn't really understand. So Jesus says, I'm going to show you more than the signs that point to the kingdom. I'm going to take you into the kingdom itself, in a sense. I'm going to move the curtain a little bit. Just a few of you are going to see this. And it happened within an 8-day period. Verse 28. Some 8 days after this, it happened. So this was a staggering supernatural event. Absolutely amazing. That really was a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into eternity, a glimpse behind the curtain into another world. I mean, we live in a space-time world, a dimensional world that's suited to humanity. But these three apostles are given a glimpse of the eternal kingdom some 8 days after these sayings. Now, some people read the Gospels and say, oh, hang on, there's another contradiction here, because Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days, but Luke says it was 8 days. Well, it's both, actually, just that Luke includes all the days and they don't. Luke includes the day it was said and the day it happened, and they just include the days in between. So there's not a contradiction. It just proves, really, that the Bible is truthful and honest. They just said it from their perspective. It was on the 8th day that Jesus took Peter, James and John, and he took them to fulfill, really, what he just promised. Now, we already know that quite a few of the Gospels actually tell us, one example is Luke 8 verse 51, Peter, James and John were already in the inner circle. In other words, whenever Jesus wanted to do something, and perhaps sometimes there were not enough space, when he went to raise Jairus' daughter, it's a small room, he couldn't take all the 12 in there, he took Peter, James and John. Another example, when he was in Gethsemane, he went to pray and he took just Peter, James and John. Sometimes he just took three of the 12 apostles to do something special. And you might say, why three? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, anything that is stated to be true must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, to have credible testimony, particularly to a supernatural event, you need at least two or three people who saw it to tell the others. So sometimes Jesus just took two or three, and they would tell the others, and because there's at least two or three of them, they knew it was true. Two or three witnesses. And they went up a mountain to pray. Common activity, Jesus did that a lot. Matthew says it was a high mountain. The mountains around that area can be up to 4,000 feet, particularly around Capernaum, which is where they were. It doesn't tell us which one. There's been a lot of speculation through the years. Well, it was this mountain or that mountain. The Bible doesn't tell us. If it had been important, God would have told us. He didn't tell us, so we don't need to know. It was just one of the mountains. It was near Capernaum, because that's where they went when they came down. So Jesus takes up these three. And what was about to happen was the greatest revelation of Jesus so far. In his lifetime, it was the greatest revelation of who he really is. The greatest event between his birth and his death. A glimpse of the eternal kingdom, a glimpse of the second coming. And there's four ways that we can look at this glory of Christ. We're going to look at two this morning and two next week. First of all, we see the Son's transformation. Then we see the saints' association. Then we see the sleeper's suggestion. And then we see the sovereign God's revelation. So the Son's transformation, the saints' association, the sleeper's suggestion, and the sovereign God's revelation. The first one is in verse 29. The Son's transformation. While he was praying, it says. Verse 32 says, it was only Jesus praying. The others were sleeping. The disciples did have a habit of falling asleep during prayer meetings. If you've ever fallen asleep during a prayer meeting, now you know it's not that difficult to do. But particularly for them, they do it again actually in Gethsemane in Luke 22 verse 45. Probably the most important prayer meeting they ever went to, they fall asleep. No matter how monumental the event was, they often fell asleep. Now, you can understand why they fall asleep. It was probably because they were very tired. Remember, they were so tired sometimes they didn't even have time to eat. It was very busy, very difficult. But also, Luke 22 verse 45 says, at Gethsemane, they fell asleep because of sorrow. One of the ways that you can deal with pain and grief and anxiety sometimes is to go to sleep. People do that. You could be facing a high level of anxiety, you have a sleep. And they were facing a high level of anxiety. Remember here, he's just said to them, I'm going to die, you're going to die too, I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer. I know you're expecting the kingdom to come right here and now. That's not going to happen yet. I'm going to be crucified. So they are upset. They are in sorrow. So it may have been weariness, it may have been sadness. But for whatever reason, they fell asleep. And Jesus is praying. As he's praying, his appearance became totally transformed. He was transfigured. The Greek word there is metamorphote. It's really the Greek version of metamorphosis. Think about metamorphosis. You probably think about a butterfly, actually. You get a caterpillar, it goes into a chrysalis, and then it comes out. And you would not associate the two things. You look at a caterpillar, you don't think, well, how could that become a butterfly? In other words, it's a total transformation. That's what's happening here. You can't connect the two. A caterpillar is nothing like a butterfly. So that word there, it's telling us that Jesus was totally transformed. You couldn't equate the Jesus before and the Jesus during this. It was totally different. The whole body has changed. Up until this time, his disciples had known him as a normal human being. His body looked like a normal human body. I mean, when the shepherds came to the manger, they saw a normal-looking baby. When Mary picked the baby up, it looked like a baby, because it was. Joseph, when he was in the carpenter shop, the little baby Jesus, probably running around, he looked like any other little boy. He had the same human characteristics. People heard him teach. He spoke like a man. People saw him eat. He ate like a man. When they saw him sleep, he slept like a man, and he walked and talked and behaved as a man. And the 12 knew that there was kingdom power in him, but it wasn't visible in any human physical change. He didn't go around with a halo over his head or anything. He just looked normal all the time. He was a normal human being. But now, on this particular day, this metamorphosis takes place. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun. If you've ever been in Israel in the midday, the sun is really bright. And really, Matthew, that's sort of the best he can do. It was not like the sun, really. It was just amazing. But the best description he can give it, well, it's sort of like the sun, but it wasn't. Then it says in verse 29, his clothing became white and gleaming. Leukos means dazzling and brilliant, and exastropon means flashing like lightning. So it wasn't just white, it wasn't just brilliant, it wasn't just like the sun, it was like also like lightning. So there's like flashes and bright and brighter than the noonday sun. It's all sorts of things. And it was coming from the inside him. What is that telling us? That's telling us that Jesus is God. Whenever God manifested himself in the Old Testament, he usually manifested himself as light. It says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. John tells us that. Light is synonymous with eternal life, but not the sort of light that we understand. It's a different light. God is manifested in spirit, in light. Jesus even said, I am the light of the world. Up until that moment, it hadn't really been seen exactly what he means. So here we get this incredible glimpse into eternal life. It's translated into light. Remember in the Old Testament, the God of glory, his glory appears a number of times on Mount Sinai as a blazing light. Remember when Moses said, you know, let me see you. And God said, no, you die, to be honest. But I'll give you a little glimpse. And God did with Moses what Jesus did with these three. He gave him a little glimpse, and it was so dazzling and so brilliant and so amazing that it literally sunk into Moses' face. And when he came down the mountain, the people looked at Moses and they said, you're glowing. It was that amazing. His face was blazing in that reflected light. See the same with the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The glory of God descended out of heaven. It went right over the tabernacle and went right into the Holy of Holies, and it was light, blazing light. And whenever they moved that tabernacle, in the day it was led by a pillar of cloud, in the night it was led by a pillar of light. When the temple was finished, in 1 Kings 8, verse 11, 10 and 11 actually, this same glory of God comes down in the Holy of Holies. It's bright light. It's not just light, it's like lightning, it's like shining, it's like bright, it's indescribable. Matthew tells us in 25, verse 31, that when he returns, he's coming again with this same light. Revelation chapter 1 says he's moving in this church in this blazing light. Actually, Revelation 21, verse 23, there's so much glory coming out of Jesus. Heaven doesn't have any lights. Doesn't need any. He's the light. That's what Peter, James and John saw, or at least a glimpse of it. They couldn't see the fullness of it because they would have died. Now you might say, hang on, weren't they asleep? Yes, but as soon as this light began to blaze, they woke up. I wake up in the morning when the normal sunlight comes through the curtains. Never mind if the glory of God shines. They woke up immediately. This brilliant Shekinah is the Old Testament word for it, light of God. They immediately woke up. And the light didn't shine on Jesus. It shined from him. He is the light. That's why he says, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. It was a transfiguration. And there's no question who Jesus is. He appeared as a man, but he's given them a glimpse. Actually, I'm not just a man. I'm God. That day with Peter, James and John, it was revealed. You know, there are people who deny the deity of Jesus, particularly the cults, the Mormons, the Moonies and these people. They say, well, Jesus wasn't really God. I mean, that's despite the fact that he said he was. And also that the Bible is very clear. But this one passage alone shows you that he's God. How can they deal with that passage? He's obviously God. He's shining with the Shekinah glory of God. Even if he never said he was God, this proves that he's God. This is the truest expression of who Jesus actually is. He's God. Second for this morning, the Son's transformation we've just looked at. Now the saints' association. There's two men with him, it says, verse 30 and 31. Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appear in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Luke says, and behold, that expresses shock and surprise. Now it was already behold because Jesus is shining with the Shekinah glory of God. But then another behold, and also behold, guess what? There's two men there. Again, two or three witnesses to affirm who Jesus is. I mean, it's not enough that he's shining with the Shekinah glory of light. Also, you've got two witnesses as well, affirming and are talking about his death. That's his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, affirming that the death is in God's plan. Remember, he just said, I'm going to die. Peter said, no, you're not. That's not going to work. We're not happy with that. We can't handle that. We don't want you to die. Now there is Moses and Elijah saying, yes, actually, he is going to die. We're talking about his death. It's a planned death. Moses knew, obviously, that death was part of the plan. He's the instrument by which God put the whole sacrificial system in place. And Moses knew what that meant. It came through Moses. And it didn't surprise Elijah either, because that was the message of the prophets. The Messiah would have to provide a suffering and a saviour for sinners. So both the law and the prophets confirmed it. So Moses and Elijah come down from heaven. They stand there with Jesus and they talk about his death. And you might think, well, why Moses and Elijah particularly? Well, there's a number of reasons, actually. I mean, these two had very unusual exits out of this world. Everyone else in history, apart from Enoch, died normally and were buried normally. But Moses and Elijah were a bit different. Moses was unusual. His body was never found. Nobody ever found his body because God buried Elijah, which is really interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6 says, God personally buried Moses. And there was even a battle over his body between Satan and Michael, the sort of warrior angel. We read about that in Jude chapter 9. Obviously, Satan wanted to have the body of Moses to do something really bad, perhaps try to fool people or something. And there was this battle. He didn't succeed. Michael won and Moses was buried and stayed buried by God. Elijah didn't even die. He had his own private rapture. He went up into heaven in a chariot of fire, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. God just sort of sent a chariot and picked Elijah up, which was amazing. So at the Transfiguration, you've got two men there who had very strange deaths, and they're talking to Jesus about his death, which is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And apart from that, if there were two Old Testament people, witnesses, who could testify to who Jesus is, that the Jews would trust more than anybody else, it would be Moses and Elijah. Moses is the most revered, still the most revered amongst many Jews today. And Elijah as well. I mean, Moses particularly, the greatest leader in Israel's history. He was a king in authority, a prophet in message, and a priest in service. He gave the people the first five books of the Old Testament. Or rather, God gave them through him. Therefore, Moses was the most trustworthy witness. And Elijah would be a close second. Elijah was such a godly person. As I say, he didn't even die. Like Enoch, God just took him. And as well as all that, Moses actually stands for the law and Elijah stands for the prophets. Now that's a whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets. Moses gave the law, Elijah guarded the law. Elijah's probably the primary guardian of the law. 1 Kings 17 all the way through to 19, 2 Kings 1 and 2 says Elijah fought for the law, fought for the honour of God against idolatry. So Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet who represented the law, the Old Testament. They represent the entire Old Testament. You couldn't get any better two witnesses. And they're standing there with Jesus saying, this is God, and he's going to die. There couldn't have been anybody who could give better assurance to Peter, James, and John than Moses and Elijah. You might wonder, actually, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, it's not like they had a picture of them that they could look at. Well, it doesn't say it, but they probably introduced themselves. I don't know. God revealed it in some way. But they knew. They obviously had the same kind of body that you're going to have and I'm going to have one day when we enter heaven. It says in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to have a body like the glorious body of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So there they are. There's Jesus shining, lightning coming from him, but not lightning, but sparking, whatever. And as Moses and as Elijah, and they're talking about his death and his resurrection and his ascension, all that is going to be accomplished before his glory. Next week, we're all going to wake up again together and find out what happens next and how significant it all really is. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing event in the life of Jesus that we can be a small part of because we can at least read about it, although we weren't there. Even most of the disciples weren't there. They're only Peter, James, and John. But they are the witnesses who could tell us. And we thank you for that revelation. One day we'll see it for ourselves. And we won't even see a glimpse of it like Peter, James, and John did and Moses did. We'll see it in its full glory. It won't be while we're alive here on earth because we would die. But it'll be when we are with you and we'll see you as you really are. We look forward to that time and we thank you, Lord, that even in the meantime we can honour you in our lives for your glory. Amen.